POC, you guys can have your seats. I am overjoyed to be with you tonight. I'm grateful for the chance to open God's Word with you all. I just want to say how grateful I am to Matt. You guys are so blessed to have him as your shepherd. I work with him at our church, and so I get to see day in and day out just how much he loves and cares for you guys. And so you really are blessed to have him, and I count it a huge privilege to be here in his place tonight. I'm also just really happy to be back here in good old Brode 2160E. I really do see this place as near and dear to my heart. To give you an idea of ancient history, when I was a freshman here at UCLA, the brand new freshmen out there, I think you guys were 9 or 10 years old, which is sad for me. But it's true. I really do look back on those days very fondly, even though they are kind of far away at this point. I remember vividly the time that I had at places like Tour of Westwood and Ice Cream Social. I met a lot of my best friends there even to this day. I met my first year small group leader, I think, at Ice Cream Social. And I do have to confess that I think I only joined his group because he kept on buying me boba for free. So I'm pretty sure I was bribed. But then later in the year, I would like swipe him into the dining halls. So it kind of like evened out. He called it disciple-ship. So, you know, the Lord balanced the scales there. But looking back on it, even though we both had ulterior motives, I think what we meant for evil, God meant for good. Because really joining a small group and getting plugged in here at this ministry was just one of the best decisions I think I've ever made in my life. This place really helped me to redeem my college years for all that they were worth, for the worship of Jesus Christ. And so to see so many of you here tonight, even just so early on in the year, it really makes me excited for what God is going to do through you and in you, not only for your years here as a Bruin, but for many, many, many years to come and for the rest of your life. You know, much of the staff actually that's here right now that are your guys' staffers were staff when I was a student. Matt Ng, your shepherd, was a leader here, and I really do have all of them to thank for just so much of the spiritual investment and time and prayer they invested in me, and I know for certain that that is still their heart even tonight. And so you guys have so much to look forward to here in this ministry of Grace on Campus at UCLA. I'm still personally reaping the benefit from everything that I took from this ministry, and so I really do see it as a privilege to be back here and to just give a little bit back. And the best way I know how to do that is to open God's Word for you and show you what He has to say. So please open your Bibles to the book of Colossians, and we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1 tonight. Colossians chapter 1, and as you turn there, I want to tell you about the year 1914. 1914. The year 1914 was special because something would happen in the summer of 1914 that would change the world forever. It was late in the month of June, and although they didn't know it, the whole world was about to be thrust into one of the most gruesome wars in all of history. I'm sure you know that it's World War I that I'm talking about. And World War I was so horrible because it debuted the horrors of trench warfare. Soldiers would dig 10 to 12 foot deep trenches, and they would stand in them day and night for months on end with really just two missions: to kill and to not be killed. Hygiene in these trenches was virtually non-existent. Soldiers and rats would share homes in these trenches. Freezing temperatures would often kill soldiers in the winter because of frostbite and hypothermia, and bullets were whizzing by constantly. And by the end of this war, 4 years later, the death toll reached an estimated 20 to 30 million. It's that degree of hostility and violence and hatred which made Christmas Eve of 1914 an unbelievable moment in history. By Christmas Eve, the British and the Germans on the Western Front of the war had been fighting for something like 5 months. And in between the British and the German trenches, there was this area called no man's land. And sometimes it was only as small as 50 yards. No man's land was full of bullets and pieces of shrapnel and even hundreds of dead bodies. And you can imagine that 5 months after fighting, these soldiers on both sides were shell-shocked and exhausted, and probably every soul on that battlefield just wanted to go home. Well, as Christmas Eve approached in 1914, something remarkable happened. Because from the German trenches, the sound of gunfire ceased. And instead, it was replaced with a song. And though the British didn't know their language and they didn't know the words they were singing, they knew the tune because the German soldiers had begun to sing Silent Night. Well, not long after that, the British soldiers joined in and they began to sing Christmas carols of their own. And before they knew it, leaders on both sides of this war called a ceasefire, or an order to live and to let live, as they called it. Well, by the time Christmas Day rolled around, German troops actually emerged from their trenches, and they waved their hands to the British soldiers to show that they were unarmed, and they stepped right into no man's land. And rather than gunning them down, the British soldiers did the exact same thing, and they even brought gifts to the German soldiers to communicate peace. Soon, soldiers on both sides of this war began to bury their dead. They began to socialize with each other, and even a soccer game broke out between the two countries in no man's land that Christmas Day. And just like that, for a moment, men who just days before were trying to kill each other became friends. What strikes me about the soldiers in those trenches is that they found a new way to eliminate their enemies. You see, for the last few months, their strategy to eliminate their enemies had been to kill them. But that Christmas Day in no man's land, they eliminated their enemies by making them their friends. This is a picture of what the word reconciliation means. It's when enemies become friends. And the good news of the gospel is that God has made a way for us to be reconciled to him. You see, apart from Jesus Christ, every single person in this room is at war with God. Now, we would all be enemies of God as those who sinned against him, and like any enemy, we are deserving of God's wrath. But our passage tonight tells us that God made a way to eliminate his enemies, not by destroying them, but by reconciling them. That's Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. Verses 21 through 23, let's read that together. Paul writes, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." I know last week Matt preached verses 28 through 29 of this chapter, and you probably saw what could easily become the sort of mission statement of Grace on Campus, right? Him we proclaim, Christ we proclaim. whether it's here at UCLA or where I've spent the last few weeks at Cal State Northridge, or CSUN as we call it, or even in the dark and desolate land of USC, if there's a Grace on campus there, the mission is to preach Christ. That's the heartbeat, the passion of our ministry. And I love our passage tonight because it is like fuel for that passion. Studying this text is like pouring gasoline on the fire of our passion to know Christ and to make Christ known. You see, this text, in part, is the reason Paul gave his life to preach Christ. And in a word, it's because of reconciliation. And so in this passage, I want to show you guys just five aspects of gospel reconciliation. Five aspects of gospel reconciliation. And it's my hope and my prayer that this text would amplify and grow your desire to know Jesus Christ and to make him known. First, in verse 21, we're going to see the need for reconciliation. The need for reconciliation. Let's read verse 21 again. Paul says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Now, I know I haven't been here for the last few weeks, but I am willing to bet that I already know how many, many, many of your conversations have gone, especially if you are a freshman or if you were talking to a freshman. Because you probably asked somebody, "Hi, what's your name? What's your major? And where are you from?" Right? "Hi, I'm Riley. I studied biology and I'm from Sacramento. It's nice to meet you." That's probably what's been going on here at GOC, because you're getting to know each other. And when you're just meeting somebody, that makes sense because you're getting some of the basic fundamental knowledge about that person. Well, that's what Paul is doing here in verse 21. He gives us this bare bones biography of all of humanity. And instead of giving us a name and a major and a hometown, he describes us in three different ways. He says we are alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. It's a bad resume. This word alienated means excluded. The picture is an outsider, someone who is not part of a group. I imagine like a circle of friends who are talking and joking around over here, and then there's someone who just can't seem to get into that circle and join the conversation. In fact, maybe you've felt that way with UCLA recently starting and you being thrust into this new world. You're from a different place, you didn't come with any friends, and so maybe you're feeling alone and isolated and excluded when you see everybody else so connected. Well, that's the picture of being alienated or excluded, and it is the condition of all of us in relation to God without Jesus Christ. This pictures all of humanity as on the outside, looking in. It pictures us as alone and excluded from the joy and the peace and the love that overflows inside God's family. And that is a sad and a heartbreaking place to be, but it gets even worse. Paul also says that we are hostile in mind. This phrase emphasizes that we are not just neutral outsiders. If we were simply alienated from God, that would be heartbreaking, that would be sad, but we would not necessarily be at fault. But now we see that we are not just neutral outsiders who would like to be with God. No, we are rebels, and we are enemies who hate God, who want nothing to do with God and would rather choose our sin. To be hostile in mind is to have a mindset or a posture in your life that is combative and belligerent towards God. And to make matters worse, Paul describes us as doing evil deeds. And so he says, you're not just excluded from God, and you don't just have a mindset and a posture that is against God and hostile to God. You actually act on that mindset. And you actually commit evil deeds. You see, we are against God both in our hearts and in our hands. We are against God both in who we are and in what we do through and through. We are against God. This is the picture, the biography of humanity. And what makes it so shocking and so tragic is that Paul puts our biography right after the biography of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15. He, that is Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Look at the end of verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. I mean, Paul is just incessant in making sure we know that Christ is the supreme Son of God. Christ is creator, he is sustainer, he is preeminent, he is God incarnate, verse 21, and you. You see, to see who you are after seeing who Christ is should be one of the most troubling moments of your life if you do not know Jesus as your Savior. When Isaiah saw God for the first time, he said, "Woe is me, I'm a dead man," Isaiah 6. When Simon Peter saw Jesus for who he was, he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." That's in Luke 5. And if you have never felt that way, you may have never met the real Jesus, the Jesus of Colossians 1. Because verse 21 makes it clear that if Christ has not saved you, then you stand in opposition to the sovereign Son of God. This is the need that you have for reconciliation. But there's also a glimmer of hope here in verse 21, because Paul doesn't say, "And you who are alienated." No, he says, "You who once were alienated." You see, the good news is that this is a past reality if you are a Christian. Because we see Paul shift from once in verse 21 to the word now in verse 22. Verse 21 was the need for reconciliation, and in verse 22a, we're going to see the cost of reconciliation, the cost of reconciliation. Paul says, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. You can stop right there. You see, after reading verse 21, verse 22 should shock you. We talked about what it means to be reconciled already, for the status of a relationship to go from opposition to friendship. And what's so surprising is, who is doing the reconciling here? Notice Paul says, he, that's Jesus, has now reconciled you. Why is that surprising? Well, imagine if I were to walk right up to Mason, who was just up here doing announcements. Imagine I were to walk up to him, and imagine I just punched him in the face, just right in the jaw. That would not go well for me, but imagine I did it. Imagine I punched him in the face. If that happened, I bet not a single one of you in this room would say, "Mason, what are you doing, man? Go make things right with Riley. Mason, what are you waiting for? Here's some ice. Go be friends with Riley again." No, all of you would be probably yelling at me to apologize, right? And that makes sense because I'm the belligerent attacker. Because I am the offending party. It makes more sense for the offending party to apologize and to initiate reconciliation, but in the gospel, it is the offended party who restores the relationship. It's the offended party who reconciles. And verse 22 shows us that it comes at a great cost. It says, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. You see, in order to reconcile you, the Son of God had to suffer and die. Paul writes this last phrase here with an almost like clunky way of writing, all to emphasize the real and the human suffering of Jesus. He doesn't just say body, he says body of flesh, but you don't have to say that because body means flesh, right? If you have a body, you have flesh, but he says body and he says flesh and he says death to remind us that even though Christ is the eternal Son of God, he was every bit as human as you and I are, yet without sin. And because of that, Jesus felt the real sorrow of being mocked and hated. Jesus felt the real human pain of every persecution, of every beating. He felt every bit of agony on that cross as the hours passed by and he got desperate for oxygen with nails in his hands and his feet and a crown of thorns on his brow. He felt every bit of that agony. You see, you had a need for reconciliation and you could not meet that need because the cost was too high. The cost was payment for your sins. It was atonement for your hostility and for your evil deeds. Nothing you could offer God could satisfy his perfect justice. But Jesus saw you in that helpless state. And all of that suffering he endured for you. He came to pay the debt that you owed but could not pay, and he did it by giving up his own perfect life in your place. Jesus' resurrection 3 days later proved that his death actually did accomplish this reconciliation for those who would believe in him, because it showed and it proved that he didn't die for his own sins. He didn't have any. Proved that he died for the sins of people like you and me. See, if your faith is in Jesus for salvation, your reconciliation to God has been accomplished on the cross by his initiative, by his mercy, and by the death of his beloved Son, Jesus. The cost of your reconciliation is high. It's higher than you could ever know. And Jesus paid it all. And the beautiful thing about that is that though it was costly, it is offered to you and to me and to the whole world freely through faith. Mason read it earlier, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace we have been saved through faith. It is not our own doing. It is the gift of God. One hymn writer says it this way: how free and costly was the love displayed upon the cross. While we were dead in untold sin, the sovereign purchased us. This good news gets even better in the second half of verse 22. We saw the need for reconciliation. We saw the cost of reconciliation. And now in verse 22b, we'll see the purpose of reconciliation. The purpose of reconciliation. You can see where I get this point, because Paul says that Christ reconciled us, second half of verse 22, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is the goal, or the end to which Christ has reconciled you, and it is for the purpose of presenting you to God. If you've ever been to a wedding, you probably understand this idea of presentation. Because at the end of a wedding ceremony, you've probably heard the officiant say something like, well, it's my privilege to present to you for the very first time, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. You guys know what I mean? You remember that moment in a wedding? You see, in order for the couple to be presented, they first have to actually get married. That's why the presentation of them comes at the end of the wedding. So in order for you to be presented as married, you actually have to get married. And in the same way, you first must be reconciled to God before you're presented to him as holy and blameless and above reproach. And this is so, so important, because it reminds us that we do not have to clean up our act in order to make our relationship right with God, right? That work is finished. We don't try our best and load up on good works and try to act holy in order to get on God's good side. No, Christ in his sovereign grace first reconciles us to God in order for us to then be holy and blameless and above reproach. Listen, if you don't feel like you're good enough for God, then you're right. No one is. But the beauty of the gospel is that Christ makes you right with God first, and then comes the fruit of holiness. You don't be holy to become friends with God. It's because you are friends with God that you can become holy, that you can be presented holy. This word holy means completely devoted and set apart. And this is something to look forward to, because even at our best, even when we do good things, sometimes our thoughts and our intentions and our motives are stained with sin. Well, in heaven, it's not going to be like that anymore. There will be no more struggle with sin, because every single part of you, your whole being, will be completely and totally devoted and set apart to God. Your battle with sin will be fully and finally over. This word blameless, it conveys the idea of spotlessness. And you can think about your apartment or your dorm before you moved in. Because I know that as soon as you moved in, you got it all messed up with your dirty laundry and your dirty dishes. And I know it's only week one, but I know what you're capable of. Nasty. You see, at one time, even if for a short time, your apartment or your dorm was pristine, and it was unblemished and spotless. And I know that's hard to imagine right now, because you moved in and so did your roommates, but how much harder is it to imagine the darkest corners of your heart being spotless and blameless and pure? Well, the sweet, sweet promise of the gospel is that one day you really will be absolutely, completely, totally washed and clean and pure. Lastly, this phrase above reproach is legal language. And it doesn't just mean that you're innocent. It means that no one can even accuse you of anything. And so it's not just that you're in the courtroom and you get a not guilty verdict. No, it's that you will never even make it to the courtroom, because that's how faithful your life will be, that no one can even make an accusation against you. No accusation possible. And seeing those three traits, you know, this is humbling to me, because those words don't exactly sound like my life right now. But what's encouraging is that they sound like my life at least a little bit more than they did 10 years ago. And certainly more than before I knew Jesus. You see, as you walk with Jesus, you will be conformed more and more into his image. And one day, 1 John 3 says, you will see Christ as he is and you will become like him. This is what you saw in Colossians 1:28 last week, that we will be presented mature in Christ. This is the eternal hope that you have to look forward to, and it began with your reconciliation to God. Before we move on, can I just encourage you that if this is your future, let's pursue it now. I mean, you guys are all UCLA students. You're here studying and you're looking forward to your future career as a doctor or engineer or writer or teacher. And because of that future you're envisioning, you are working now. You're doing things now to prepare for it. Well, you know where you're going to be later as a Christian. You'll be in the presence of God, so honor him now with your life. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Look at verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. You don't do these things to make yourself right with God. Christ has already done that. Your obedience and your worship is a response to what Christ has done for you. And I love Grace on Campus because this is a community where we help each other do that, where we help each other respond to the gospel in this way. We want to help each other follow Jesus until that final day when we see him face to face, and that is our deepest, truest hope of glory. This is the purpose of your reconciliation. It is not just some ticket out of hell. It is the chance to be transformed, to be holy and blameless and above reproach, to live out the most fulfilling purpose of your life, and to finally worship God as he deserves. Well, fourth, in verse 23a, we see the condition of reconciliation. The condition of reconciliation. Paul continues, and he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. You can stop right there. Here, Paul introduces a condition to all that we talked about with this word, if. You are reconciled to God if, Paul says, you continue or remain in the faith. Faith is the condition, and Paul shows us that faith is not a one-time action. Faith is not praying a prayer or responding to an altar call at some summer camp. True saving faith is a gift from God that always endures. Genuine, authentic faith is not just a one-time profession, but an ongoing, persevering trust in Jesus. You see, a faith that fails shows itself to never have been true faith to begin with. And I think our World War I illustration will help us understand this, because as remarkable as that Christmas truce was in 1914, guess what happened on January 1st, 1915? The soldiers on both sides crawled back into their trenches, strapped on their helmets, loaded up their rifles, and went right back to killing each other. And so what once looked like a genuine reconciliation proved to be false. It proved to be superficial, and this is the kind of false faith that Jesus warns about. Jesus says in the parable of the sower and the seed that some seeds will sprout up, and they will look promising, but then they're going to get choked out by the cares of this world. And let me just say to you that college is a place where the cares of this world will try to choke out your faith. Maybe you know some people whose faith was exposed as counterfeit once the allure of this world tempted them. But that's why I'm so encouraged to see you all here tonight. Because God gave us each other to persevere in faith. Stability and steadfastness in the faith are so often found by God's providence in the church, with each other, in the community of believers around you who are praying for you, who are encouraging you, who keep you accountable, who help you to fight sin. That's what this place is about. And as much as this is a warning, it also is an encouragement, because Paul doesn't say, if indeed you continue in good works or in good performance. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith. Salvation from first to last, from beginning to end, is not by works, but by grace alone, through faith alone. And the beautiful and the comforting thing about this is that faith is a gift of God. We saw that in Ephesians 2:8. And so, though you may fail, and though you may falter, God never will. Philippians 1:6, he will complete the good work that he began in you. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. We just sang it in grace alone. I will reach the end by grace and grace alone. And so, yes, we must endure in faith, but that endurance is sustained by the sovereign grace of God, who is not only the author of your faith, but the sustainer and the perfecter of our faith. He doesn't just give us faith, he sustains it. And that's what it looks like to be, as verse 23 says, stable, steadfast, and not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Those descriptors are synonyms, and when they're taken together, they picture something more like a mountain and less like a sailboat. Because when there is a storm with wind and waves crashing, a sailboat is just tossed to and fro. But when there are strong winds and heavy rain beating on the side of a mountain, well, that mountain doesn't move. And so we can be firm in faith, like an immovable mountain on a firm foundation amidst any trial and any temptation, not because of our own strength, but because the hope of the gospel is by definition the hope that God saves and the hope that God keeps. And so, yes, there is a condition for reconciliation, but that condition is not works. It's not performance. It's not grit. It is faith alone. And I love what a crushing blow that is to our pride. That puts us all on the same level playing field, doesn't it? If you feel any spiritual superiority because you're a small group leader or because you know a lot of Bible or a lot of big Christian theology words, this should humble you, because it is only by the grace of God that you will ever reach the end. On the other hand, if you feel discouraged as a Christian because it seems like everybody else has got it so together, well, just remember that the same God who saved and kept the Apostle Paul is the same God who saved and will keep you. Fifth and finally, we see at the end of verse 23, the proclamation of reconciliation. The proclamation of reconciliation. Paul says, this gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Everything we just talked about, Paul says, has gone forth into all creation under heaven. And the fact that we are sitting here in a city called Los Angeles, on the other side of the globe 2,000 years later, I think is a pretty good proof of that. And then at the end of this verse, Paul identifies himself as a minister. And I really love that Paul chose to use this word minister here. This is a really churchy sounding kind of word, but the word could just be translated servant. The idea is that Paul saw himself as working on behalf of another. He saw himself as simply doing the task that he was called to do. And I love how freeing that is for us as fellow servants of God. Let me explain what I mean. It is very, very nerve-wracking to ask a girl out. Ladies, you gotta have some mercy on the guys. Guys, you know this, asking a girl out, you get some butterflies in your stomach, your hands start to get a little bit sweaty and clammy, start stumbling over your words. And the reason you get nervous is because you're essentially inviting this girl whom you adore, to straight up evaluate you in all your glory. You. It's just, you're laying yourself bare. And it's nerve-wracking. And you realize, like, you're opening yourself up to all this scrutiny, right? Are you nice enough? Are you friendly enough? Are you not failing at school enough? Are you tall enough? Somehow I slipped by on that one. You're inviting all of this scrutiny to yourself to be evaluated top to bottom. Who am I? Am I good enough for this girl? It's so nerve-wracking because you put yourself out there to be evaluated in every way, and you might not measure up. Well, if you understand ministry as being a servant of the gospel, the freeing thing and the comforting thing is that it is not about you. Ministry is not about you. And it's easy to say that, but how often do we mess that up? Maybe you mess that up by wanting glory and applause and affirmation of your ministry from those around you. Or maybe you mess that up by being insecure about your eloquence or about your Bible knowledge or about your gifting. And both of those mistakes, though seemingly opposite, come from the same error of making ministry about you. You're either seeking glory for yourself, or you're worried about what people think about you. Both of those mistakes are corrected when you realize that this is not about you. This is about Christ. And that's what it means to be a minister or a servant of the gospel. And it's this understanding, this heart of self-forgetfulness that enabled Paul to define his ministry in the text that you saw last week. Paul knew that his ministry was not about him. And so he proclaimed Christ and proclaimed him boldly. And you know what happened to him because he did that? Because he proclaimed Christ boldly, it landed him in jail. It landed him many, many mockings and many beatings and lashings and persecution, and eventually it got him killed. And that was okay for Paul because he knew that it was never about him. He was just a minister, a servant of the good news that Christ died to save sinners. GOC, that is why we're here. To minister that good news is why Matt will be here every Friday night to come and proclaim Christ, warning and teaching everyone to present them mature. It's why our church in Sun Valley will always preach Christ every Sunday morning, no matter who's in the pulpit, no matter who comes and goes, no matter who rises and falls, we will preach Christ because Christ died to save sinners. GOC, this is why so much of the staff here have been serving year after year after year in often quiet and thankless ministry, all to point generations of students to Jesus Christ. And personally, this is why my time here at UCLA was some of the most formative and precious years of my life, because ministers of the gospel, just like you in these chairs, spent years and years and years showing me Jesus. My friends and my small group leaders and the staffers and my shepherd would not let me take my eyes off of Jesus Christ. I could keep you here until the morning, telling you about every single person who poured into me here at Broad. Countless people loved me and served me and gave up their time and their energy when I had nothing to give them in return, and it's all because they wanted me to see the beauty of Jesus, and I did. And I have all of them to thank because this place was the place that I first started to really think seriously about my life needing to revolve around knowing Christ and making Christ known. And that's why I'm so excited for you guys. Because that can happen in your life in this ministry. You can be caught up in the preeminence of Jesus, and you can make your life about knowing Jesus and making him known. And as much as I love it here, and I do, it's also why our pastor Austin and I couldn't pass up the opportunity to preach Christ on another campus of 40,000 souls who need Jesus. You see, no matter where we are, as long as God gives us breath, we will preach Christ. And one day, we're going to die. We're going to draw our last breath. And then we're going to wake up in heaven. And we're going to breathe the air of heaven. And you know what's going to happen then? We are still going to proclaim the glory of Christ who brought us to God. This is why we exist. And this is why I pray for you that knowing Christ and making Christ known will be the theme of not just your college years, but the theme of your life. I love the way the hymn writer says it. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Let's pray. Father, may our lips never cease to repeat and proclaim the glorious truth that you have made a way for us who were once your enemies to become your friends through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Lord, I pray for every soul here tonight that you would stoke the fire of their hearts to know Christ and to make him known. God, give each person here a clear view of the glory of Jesus Christ. And for some, Lord, I pray that it would lead to their salvation. For others, Lord, give them the grace and the strength they need to persevere, stable and steadfast in faith. God, I pray for this ministry, Lord, that you would bless them and use them in ways beyond what we could ask or think, so that the name of your Son, Jesus, might be proclaimed and honored on this campus and in the world. Father, we ask these things in the name of Christ our Savior and for his glory. Amen.